This morning we're continuing in our study in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. When I was a sophomore in high school, we lived in Chicago on the North Shore, a little village called Winnetka, and I attended Nutrier East High School, and I was on the soccer team, and my sophomore year, one of our great rivalries was with Evanston High School. And we got ready to play Evanston early on in the season. And we were really ready for this game. And the opening whistle happened, and we took the ball down the field, and a big guy on the opposing team ran up, got the ball, and started dribbling it all over the field and scored a goal. We soon realized this guy was the key to the Evanston sophomore team. His name was Harry. Harry was from Venezuela. All of us were kind of in that awkward middle stage of adolescence. Harry had bypassed adolescence. He looked like he was about 25, 30 years old, big, muscular guy, and he probably grew up handling a ball before he could walk. I mean, he was just so good. Well, the coach of the Evanston team had one strategy: give it to Harry. And so all throughout the game, he'd yell from the opposing side, "Give it to Harry! Give it to Harry!" And Harry would take the ball, he would wind his way through our team, and take a shot on goal. At the end of the game, we were totally exhausted and totally defeated. 6 weeks later, we prepared to play Evanston again. On Friday afternoon, before the game, we were a little nervous, you know, about the game. The coach sat us down and he said, "Look, you guys just play your positions and you'll be okay. You play your positions, stay in position, pass the ball, and you'll knock them out. You really will." Well, Saturday morning came, and we scanned the field for Harry, and he was not there. We looked at the sidelines, and there was Harry in street clothes, limping on an injured leg. And the surge of confidence we had was just unbelievable. We got into the field and realized that nobody on the Evanston team knew their position. The whole season, they'd been giving it to Harry. And when Harry wasn't there, they were totally lost. And we just crushed them. I'm glad to say. We nailed them. Now, here's the principle. In soccer, you have got to know your position and play it well. The same is true in life. Whether you are a business person in a corporation, or an athlete on a team, or a doctor in a medical practice, or a technician in a medical practice, you have got to understand your position. And the better you know your position, and the better you act according to your position, the more successful you are in whatever endeavor you're involved with. I saw this very clearly demonstrated at a church I was involved with in Dallas, where there was a pastor on staff who had a very responsible position, but he really was not aware of his authority and his responsibility on the job. And he suffered as a result of it. He suffered. Because whenever you have a position in a company or an organization, there are certain responsibilities and certain authorities that go along with that, aren't there? And the more you understand those, the better you can do in that occupation. Remember talking to a guy in business who had a number of employees, and he said, "What do I do with an employee who has a position of responsibility but doesn't seize it and take responsibility to do it? What do I do with that person? It's a tough call. Do I train him? What do I do?" Let me ask you, how well do you understand your position in Christ? How well do you understand the authority and the responsibilities that you have as a believer? How well do you act according to that? I'm sure for most of us, our position in Christ is vaguely rooted somewhere in our minds, but we're really unaware of our authority and our responsibilities as believers to do what God wants us to do. So Paul wants to correct that in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we studied last week, Paul wants to say you have a position in Christ. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He did it first of all by the resources of the Father, then by the Son, then by the Holy Spirit. You've got a position in Christ. Now in verses 15 through 23, Paul wants to switch gears. What he wants you to tell us is that we have authority and responsibility in that position. He wants us to know what that is and to use that according to God's plan. The responsibility that we have is summed up in one phrase. God wants you and I to live by faith in future grace. See, most of what he talks about in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is past grace. It's what God the Father did in eternity past, what Jesus did on the cross, and what the Holy Spirit did when we believed. But past grace is just a small part of the grace God wants to shower on us. See, God wants to continue to shower His grace on us for the rest of our life and then on into eternity. And our responsibility, based upon our position in Christ, is to live by faith in future grace. Now, what's future grace? Future grace is all of the power of God and all of the promises of God that we can depend upon for our life. Future grace is abiding in Jesus Christ with the promise that Christ will abide in us and empower us as we live our life. That's future grace. And whether it's the next moment or the next hour or the next week, month, or year, whether it's an easy task or a hard task, your job description as a believer in Jesus Christ is to live by faith in future grace, depending upon God's power to come through our weaknesses and shore us up so we can do what He called us to do. So whether it's your marriage where you say, God, I need your power to love my wife, or I need your power to love my husband, or whether it's your job where you say, Lord, I face a huge task next week. I don't know if I can do it on my own. Please empower me as I do it. That's living by faith in future grace. That's our main job description, is to live by faith in future grace. How do you do that? Well, Paul's going to tell us in these next verses, 15 through 23. Paul's going to give us three ways we can live by faith in future grace. And the first way is to pray for spiritual renewal. Be enlightened. He is praying for the spiritual renewal of these Ephesians. And he does it in two parts. There is thanksgiving first, and then there's prayer. Now let's look at the thanksgiving. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you. Now when he says that, he's not saying, I'm thankful for your salvation. He does that elsewhere in the New Testament. But when he uses the words, I thank you for the faith that exists, how does he say it specifically? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's your faithfulness in the context of your relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, I thank God because you are growing spiritually. And then he's quick to point out proof positive of that. And the proof positive of the fact that they're growing spiritually is their love for other believers. In other words, you can always tell a person's spiritual depth by the love they have for other Christians. We saw that last week in Ephesians 1:6. Remember, he says that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in love. In other words, you can tell if a person is progressing in holiness and blamelessness if you see them loving other people. So Paul says, I see you loving all the rest of the saints. Notice it's all of them. Not saints who are of the same racial background or the same socioeconomic background or have the same personality. He says you love all of the saints. Proof positive of your spiritual growth is that you love people who are like you and who are unlike you. Let me just say parenthetically that this is a huge vision that I have for Grace Community Church. When the people of Bartlesville look at this church, they say, man, you know, God has got to be involved in that church. Because look at the diversity of the people who are coming there. People from different age range, different occupations, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different spiritual backgrounds, and yet all of them are coming and are experiencing unity in Jesus Christ. That kind of supernatural love is what gives a church a dynamic that is just simply supernatural. It's a huge vision I have for this place. How does this apply to us? When you pray for your spiritual renewal, first, thank God for what you see right now in your life. Thank God for what you see right now in your life. If you can look back in the last week, month, or year and identify any area of spiritual growth, thank Him for it. Because that thanksgiving for His past grace in your life gives you the motivation to depend upon Him for future grace as you live your life. And let's look at the second phase of His prayer. When you pray for spiritual renewal, don't just thank God, but pray that God would give you a vital, wholehearted, dynamic relationship with Him. That's what He does with the Ephesians in verses 17 and 18. He prays for an authentic, refreshing relationship with God. Now let's listen to what he prays. First phrase. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him. In the New Testament, there are two ways of saying you know something. One of them is the word gnosis. And it's the word Gnostic. We use that word Gnostic in our language to know something. That's kind of an intellectual knowledge. The second kind of knowledge is epignosis. It's the knowledge of someone with a personal commitment to them. The first thing that Paul wants us to pray for is that we might really and truly know God authentically. Now, I know Colin Powell. Didn't know that, did you? I have read his autobiography or excerpts from his autobiography. I saw him on the Barbara Walters special. Okay? I have read articles about him when he was the chairman of the Joint Chief of Staff, when he was a four-star general fighting the Gulf War. I know much about Colin Powell. I've never met the man, though. It's all armchair knowledge. If I saw him on a busy street, he wouldn't recognize me. I wouldn't know him. You know, it's armchair knowledge. But I've got a friend in Dallas named Dave who's been my closest friend for probably 10 years. I know Dave's life story. He knows my life story. When Dave and I get together, we talk deeply about Jesus Christ and how we're doing spiritually. Dave can challenge me and ask me, how are things going in your marriage? And I can do the same thing with him. The guy's my best friend. Now, I only know Colin Powell in the intellectual sense. I know Dave in a deeply personal sense. What Paul is saying about our prayers is that we should pray that we would know God in that deeply personal sense, that intimate sense. Do you know God that way? Do you know God that way? Or is it simply an intellectual knowledge? All of us, I think, begin the Christian life knowing more about God than knowing God. And the goal in growing as a believer is to transfer the knowledge about God into a genuine knowledge of God, where we experience Him. That's the kind of prayer that Paul is saying should characterize our prayers for spiritual renewal. Now, there's a second dynamic that ought to characterize our prayers for renewal. And that is, pray for a relationship with God that is powerful. Highly personal, but also highly powerful. Notice what he says. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ might give you something. Might give you something. In other words, it's God who sustains that dynamic relationship that we want to have. Now, when he says this, I'm convinced that the way we do this is by drawing close to God in humility. God is not like the genie of the lamp, you know, where you rub the lamp of prayer and poof, God says, what do you want today? Three wishes. The way we draw near to God, he says, all throughout the New Testament is through humility. It says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what he's saying is that if we're going to be sustained by God, if God is going to give us something, it's going to be because we have an atmosphere of humility. Notice how he motivates us to do that. He says he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the earth, who did he depend upon? The Father. And God the Father was God to him when Jesus was on the earth in the sense that he depended upon the resources of the Father all the time. He also says he's the Father of glory. That refers to the Old Testament. Remember the Shekinah glory? The cloud that symbolized the presence of God? When that cloud drew near into the temple, that was a symbol of God saying, I want to be with you. He's saying the Father of glory. When we depend upon God, God wants to be with us and God wants to sustain us. So a vital relationship with Christ is deeply personal, it's deeply powerful in the sense that he sustains us. There's a third character quality. Not only is it personal and powerful, but it's also a highly focused relationship. He says, I pray that God might give you a spirit of wisdom. Now, people who've looked at the book of Ephesians have asked the question, is that the Holy Spirit or is that a mental spirit? After studying this and reading this, I'm convinced what he's not talking about is the Holy Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, he's already said, you have the Holy Spirit because once you believed in Christ, the Spirit came and he sealed you. I think what he's talking about is a mental attitude, a spirit that holds in its mind wisdom and knowledge. Paul uses the word spirit this way frequently. He says in 2 Timothy, God has not given you a spirit, a mindset of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Didn't Jesus do the same thing? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, a mindset or an attitude. That's what he's talking about here, I think. He's saying, I want you to have a spirit of something. In other words, it's a focused relationship with God. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. It's the exact opposite of watching TV. What happens when you watch TV? Your mind just goes into neutral, you know. I read a study about some doctors were doing some research on your brain waves when you watch TV. And basically what they were saying was you kind of go into the ozone. You kind of go into neutral in your mind. Now, contrast that with what's going to happen in Atlanta in 1996. When the athletes arrive in Atlanta, there will be a battery of sports psychologists who come with them to help them in their powers of concentration. Because when you're an athlete, sometimes the key between a world record and just shy of a world record is your ability to focus dramatically on what it is you're about to do. What Paul is saying is the relationship with God that you want is one that is a highly concentrated relationship with God where you hold the things of God in your mind at some point during the day. That's why a lot of believers have said, you know, the most significant discipline in my life is memorizing the scriptures. That's happened to me where I have memorized something and when the chips have been down in my life, and I've really needed God's help, God will bring up that thing that I have memorized, and that becomes the empowering force in me living faithfully before God. It's a highly concentrated, focused relationship. Finally, the relationship he's talking about is a highly insightful one. It's one where God is revealing things to you on a regular basis. I was praying this week with a friend of mine. And we prayed for about half an hour or so, and there was some silence, you know, and I thought the prayer was kind of winding up, you know, and I was about ready to close in prayer, you know. And he says, you know something, as I was sitting here praying, God really impressed upon me a need to pray for a mutual friend of ours who lives in Fort Worth. And so we spent the next 15 minutes or so praying for this friend of ours who lives in Fort Worth. That's the kind of relationship Paul says is possible. One where as you live out your life, God is revealing things to you about himself and about what you should do. Notice the words he uses. Verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. What a great term. Imagine this pumping organ in your chest having eye sockets and eyeballs and eyelashes on it. You know, the eyes of your heart, I want them to be enlightened. The heart referred to the mind in the New Testament. It was the center of your personality. It was where the mind and the emotions and the will came together. What he's saying is, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. I think what he's saying is, many times the eyes of our heart are dull. They're dull. It's like my grandmother. My grandmother had cataract surgery. And she called me up and she said, I can't believe how great the world looks after cataract surgery. You know, before it was, the colors were washed out and they were dull. And now it's like everything is different and sharper and newer. Some of you have had cataract surgery. And I mean, the feeling is just, it's great after that happens. Well, I'm convinced that an occupational hazard of living in a fallen world is that we have spiritual cataracts that come over our spiritual eyes. And we can't see God in a deep way. Because our eyes have glazed over through insensitivity to the things of God. And so what we need at times is a little spiritual cataract surgery that will get us to the point where we see the things of God in a deep way. And Paul says, that's what I want you to pray for, that you would see the things of God in a deep way. Because when you do, there's a spirit of revelation and wisdom that happen, where God reveals things to you about what He's doing in the world and what you should do as you follow Him. Those are the four things that Paul says to pray for. Spiritual renewal is characterized by a personal relationship with God, a powerful relationship, a focused relationship, and an insightful relationship. Now, how often should we pray that for ourselves? Well, as often as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Look at verse 16. He says, I don't cease giving thanks for you or making mention of you in my prayers. I think what Paul's saying here is this. If you really hunger and thirst for a close relationship with God, then make that prayer for renewal a constant focus in your life. God, renew me and let me see more about you. I got insight to this past summer. Many of you know, because I've talked about this the fact that this past summer, my parents graciously provided a sailing trip for myself and two of my kids. We went to the Bahamas, and one afternoon there was no wind, and so we motored around a place called Whale Key. And as we were motoring out into the open ocean, we came to the edge of, we weren't real close to the edge, but we're fairly close to the edge where the continental shelf drops off. We were in about 50 to 60 feet of water, and I noticed looking over the edge that you could see the bottom with amazing clarity. My dad was at the helm. I went up to the bow, peered down into the ocean, and for the matter of about half an hour, I was mesmerized because you could see every little sea urchin, every rock. Occasionally, you'd see a big fish, flit along, and then dart away. And I was just amazed at how beautiful this was. You could even see the lines on the surface breaking on the bottom of the water. Beautiful. After about half an hour, I called back to my dad. How deep are we? He said 55 feet or so. Couldn't believe I could see that far down. And after that, I thought, if I can be mesmerized by peering deeply into God's creation, imagine how much more thrilling it is to peer deeply into God so that you see the infinite beauty, the infinite majesty, the infinite glory of God in a way that you have not seen before. That's why when you pray for spiritual renewal, the hope is that you would not just know things about God, but that you would know God in a personal and dynamic way. Now let's move to the second thing, the second stage in living by faith and future grace. Number one is you pray for spiritual renewal. The second stage is this. You cultivate God's vision for your life. You know what vision is? Vision is a clear mental picture of a preferable future. Many of you deal in vision when you build a house. You've got a blueprint. That blueprint is your vision. And that blueprint is the thing that drives your work. Many of you have done that in your jobs, where you've got a vision for your corporation. And as you build your corporation, you take out the vision statement that says, this is what we want to become. I'm convinced in our spiritual lives, you and I need a vision. A clear mental picture of a preferable future in our life. Paul spells it out right here. Number one, first component of your vision is to know the hope of your calling. Well, to know what that means, you have to know what the calling is. Your calling consists of your total lifestyle in Jesus Christ. If you look at the uses of the word in the New Testament, you discover we're called to things like holiness, freedom. We're called to unity with other believers. We're called to suffer at times with Christ. We're called to receive resurrection bodies after we die. Our calling embraces our total lifestyle. But Paul's not saying, I want you to know your calling. Paul's going to spell out the calling in the rest of the book. But Paul says, I want you to know the hope of your calling. Well, what's that? Hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking. It's not saying, gosh, I really hope the Dallas Cowboys beat the 49ers. As awesome as the Cowboys are, that's wishful thinking, you know. I hope it will happen. I'm a Cowboys fan, so that didn't kind of come out right. You know, I hope it will happen, but there's no guarantee, as good as they are. When hope is used in this context, it is an absolute rock-solid guarantee. So what's the hope of our calling? Well, the hope of our calling is this. As we depend upon God in the present, He will fulfill His rule in our lives. Or to put it another way, it's the confidence that God will empower you as you seek to be obedient to Him. Have you ever had this experience in your Christian life? You've said, this is so hard. It's such a burden for me to do what God's called me to do. This is so difficult trying to obey Him in this area of my life. Maybe anger's out of control for you. And you say, as hard as I try, I can't control my problem with anger. It's a burden. When Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, He said the same thing that Paul is saying about the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is that we don't have to obey God on our own power. The way you obey God is taking a step of faith and saying, God, empower me as I take this step. Then you take another step of faith and say, God, as I take this next step, empower me so that you fulfill obedience through me as I have faith in you. That's the hope of your calling. What it says is, I'll depend upon you, Father. Please bring fruit through my life as I do it. That's the hope of our calling. The second component of our vision is to understand that you make God rich. You make God wealthy. You are an inheritance to God. What He says here is, I pray that you might know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God has made going to heaven a win-win proposition. God gives us incredible riches, but we become riches to God. Most of us feel like I felt in third grade. Third grade, I was just learning how to play baseball. I was kind of new to the Little League system, and I wasn't very good. I can remember this very vividly. The teacher calling two kids to be the captain of two opposing teams. And then they started choosing sides. I'm waiting, you know, hoping that I'm going to be chosen. And finally, there's just two of us left. And the other guy gets chosen. And by default, I go to this other guy's team. And when I went into that huddle of kids, I knew I wasn't wanted. And they relegated me to the farthest outfield as insurance against the home run. Now, a lot of us kind of think, you know, maybe that's the way it's going to be with me. You know, we know that God's going to be really excited when Billy Graham gets there. Or Chuck Colson or James Dobson, they're going to have nice warm receptions. But me? I don't know. You know, God may say, oh yeah, yeah, outfield. That's not the way it's going to be. God is like a parent with a son who's a freshman in college who just is counting the days before his son comes home for Christmas, you know? God is up there thinking, I can't wait till you get here because when you do, you make me rich. You make me wealthy. Now, how in the world could that possibly be true? What could God see in us that would make us wealthy? Well, turn for a second to Ephesians 2:7. You probably don't have to even turn the page. Ephesians 2:7. Paul says, in order that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The reason why you make God rich is because God is a lover and a giver, and for all of eternity, God can do what He does best. He can give grace to those who love His Son. See, God loved Jesus so much that He wanted millions more like Him. And so He chose you and He ordained that you would go into heaven and He would shower you with His riches for all of eternity. That makes Him wealthy. You make God rich. There's a third component to our vision. And the third component is that we would comprehend the power that God offers to us. He says, I pray that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. The people to whom Paul was writing were very interested in spiritual power. Remember that Ephesus was one of the seven wonders. Ephesus contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the Temple of Artemis, or some call it the Temple of Diana. People monthly came to that temple for the festivals. There were magicians at those festivals, and the magicians were not applying innocent sleight of hand. It was black magic. It was demonic magic. It was evil magic. And when the people came to those festivals, they would see demonstrations of the power, of spiritual power, but it was demonic power, deeply evil power. And that looked pretty attractive to the Ephesians and the other people who came. And people kind of were wondering, what's going to happen next time, you know, as this power gets manifested? And I'm convinced that in every culture, we're like the Ephesians. We want power, you know. You see it in the self-help industry, where people shell out millions to try to change. You see it in the computing industry, where there are some magazines that are really targeted toward computer hackers, where there's a spiritual kind of a theme that runs through those magazines. I don't know if you've seen them, but it's amazing. There's a spirituality that's kind of come into this one area of the computing industry. There's power there. There's power in the entertainment industry, where if you're young and you can make the big money, you're an attraction in the entertainment industry. All of us want power. And every culture has devised ways of giving us power. We're no different. What Paul says is, I want you to see the power of God and how powerful it is towards you who believe. To do this, notice the words that he strings together. The surpassing greatness of his power. Not only is God powerful, but he's got great power. Not only is it great power, but it's surpassing great power. Get the picture? It's big. If we still don't understand it, he goes on. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Three additional power words. What he's trying to say is, the power that Jesus has is far more significant than any power you can get anywhere in this world. The vision then is for you to depend upon the ultimate power source and not to get your power from the things of the world. That's the vision. So let's recap. How do you live by faith in future grace? Number one, you pray for spiritual renewal. Secondly, you get a vision for your future. And thirdly, you become incurably confident in the power of God to accomplish anything in your life. So far, from verses 15 through 19, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Now Paul is digressing about the power of God. And I think the reason why he did this was because the Ephesians probably were thinking, well, that's great, Paul, but we have seen the demonstrations of evil power in Ephesus. Tell us, how is the power of God greater than the power that we've seen in Ephesus? So Paul wants to tell us how that power is greater. He gives us three evidences of it. What he says is, first of all, Jesus has the power over death. Nobody in Ephesus had power over death. In fact, one of the things that separates Christianity from every other world religion is nobody ever rose from the dead in any other world religion. It's just totally different than all the rest of the world religions. And what's amazing is that it is the source of our power. What God the Father says to you is that I promise I will take you to heaven in the same way that I took my Son into heaven and glorified him there. I promise I will do that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to realize what the impact of that is for you. If you know that your life is ultimately safe in heaven, doesn't that give you confidence to serve God on this earth? Doesn't that give you confidence? What God wants to do for you is make your ultimate destiny safe so that you are free to serve. Just imagine two skydivers. They jump out of a plane. One has a parachute and one doesn't. What they think about on the way down is radically different. Right? The guy without the parachute is enslaved to gravity. And he knows that his death is imminent, and when he dies, it is a painful horrible kind of a death. He's not free to enjoy the scenery. He's not free to enjoy the ride. All he's doing is he's thinking about fear. Now, if he does enjoy the ride, he's in denial. Okay? The person who's got the parachute, you know, is going, this is great. This is beautiful. They're doing spins in the air. They're doing flips in the air. Why? Because they know, in a short period of time, the law of aerodynamics is going to short-circuit the law of gravity, and they're going to have a nice, smooth landing. Same thing is true in your relationship with God. If your ultimate destiny is insecure, you are enslaved to fear all of your life. If your destiny is secure, then you've got the power to say, I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve wherever I can, because death does not rob you of your significance. In fact, according to Paul, death only enhances your significance, because you will be the object of God's grace for all of eternity. That's the first power. That's huge. A second demonstration of the power of God is he has universal power over all evil. It says that he seated Jesus Christ, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. When Paul is talking about these powers, what he's saying is that these were demonic powers. In the city of Ephesus, the Ephesian magicians knew the names of certain demons. And they would call upon the names of these demons to get certain kinds of spiritual power. What he's saying is that Jesus is far above them. Notice he's seated at the right hand of God. That's the place of power. Most people were right-handed, you know. And the people, you know, who were to your right were people at a place of honor and authority. Okay? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting down at a place of authority and victory above these spiritual forces of darkness. It says that these spiritual forces are like a footstool for his feet. You know, what he's saying is that Jesus is enthroned above every single form of evil. The implication for us is pretty clear. If Jesus has utterly defeated evil, can he defeat it in your life, in my life? I mean, can't Jesus defeat the sinful habits that we have? Can he defeat the evil that happens in our life, in our experience? He can, because he is the one who's been victorious over all evil by his resurrection. The third source of power is that God is powerfully filling us with himself. Look at the second part of verse 22. God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the head, not just of the church, but over everything. He's the head of the entire universe. He's the head over all things. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus, who is the head, could have ruled from heaven in a general sort of a way. But God the Father said, no, I don't want you to do that. When you rule as the head of the universe, what I want you to do is to rule through the church.
Wherever you go, Jesus goes as well. God the Father said, I want you to exercise authority over the church. I want your presence in the universe to be seen most vividly and most dramatically through the church. So the way Jesus Christ, I think, chooses to rule the universe is through his rulership in your life. See, Jesus wants to rule over your medical practice. He wants to do it by ruling in and through your life. He wants to be president in your corporation, and he does it by ruling in your life. He wants to move into the mid-high and the junior high and the senior high, and the way he does that is by students who move into their school and manifest the glory of God in that environment. See, I think Jesus rules through you as you enter your world and reflect the glory of Christ in that place. See, Jesus wants to fill this world up, this universe up, with the knowledge of himself. And he does it one believer at a time, who comprise a billion tiny points of light in this dark world. So how does Jesus rule in the world? He does it by ruling in your life as you step into your world. You've got the power to make a difference as Jesus rules through you. So you see how great the power of God is? He has power over death. He has power over evil. And he has all authority to rule the universe. But he wants to do it through you. That's the greatness of your position in Christ. You know, May 10th, 1986, Norm Van Brocklin died. And Van Brocklin was for many years the star quarterback of the Philadelphia Eagles. In John Madden's early days, he caught Norm Van Brocklin up late one night studying films, and he was just playing these films over and over and over again. And that night, Norm Van Brocklin turned to John Madden and he said, you know, if you want to be a great quarterback or a great player in any position, the key is you got to know that position and then study how you're doing in that position. And when Van Brocklin died, John Madden gave a tribute to that great quarterback, and he said Van Brocklin knew his position better than any quarterback up to that point in time. You know, the same thing is true in your relationship with Christ. You have got a position in Christ. What are you going to do with that position? God's vision is that you would embrace your position and live by faith in future grace. What God wants to do is to be strong through you as he empowers you with his grace. Will you let him do that? To do that, you need to pray for spiritual renewal. You need to cultivate God's vision for your future. And you need to cultivate confidence in the power of God.